Well, it's so good to see you this morning. Deborah and I were not here last week, but Dustin was here bringing the Word of God, and a number of you have mentioned to me what a great job he did, which doesn't surprise me a bit. And this morning, Dustin and some of our students are out. They spent the night camping, which was no doubt a rather refreshing experience given the weather last night, so we are missing them this week. I've been looking forward to beginning to preach my way through the book of Mark, and we'll do that this morning. Some of you are in a class right now where you're working your way through the book of Luke, and it's been surprising to me how unique Mark's voice is, and I'm sure that could be said for any of the four gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But Mark just seems to have a different approach that I have been sometimes caught off guard by as I've been reading through his gospel. Let me read to you the first 15 verses of Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Lord, in these next moments, we want to see more of Jesus than we have yet seen. Speak through your word, we pray. Amen. I want to, first of all, give you some historical context in which Mark is writing. He's writing into a particular situation. And then I want to invite you to use your imagination along with me to try to put ourselves back in that situation in order that finally we can feel the full weight of these few opening verses that we read together. Before I do that, let me say a bit about the word gospel. It occurs three times in the passage I just read. The word gospel is a common word in the Roman Empire. It's a word that for us is loaded with Christian connotation, but not so for the Romans who would read it. For us, it usually means one of several things. It means either one of the first four books of the New Testament that we call the Gospels, a particular genre of literature, not quite biography, but a means of telling the story of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. Clearly, Mark is not using the word in that way because neither Matthew, Luke, or John have yet been written. Mark is the first one to put his pen to paper and begin to tell this story. So that genre of literature doesn't even exist yet. Sometimes we use the word gospel when we speak of telling somebody how they can become a believer, a follower of Jesus. We might say, pray for me. I'm hoping that I'll get a chance to share the gospel with my friend. And we mean by that, we want to be able to succinctly say, here's how you can become a follower of Christ. Here's how you can receive his gift of eternal life. Here's how you can know that you're forgiven and be restored to a relationship with God that sin has broken. Sometimes we use the word gospel to describe, and perhaps the best way we use the word gospel is to describe the whole panoramic, unfolding plan of God for the redemption of humanity. The plan that was in the heart of God before the foundations of the earth were laid, in which he knew that the day would come when he would send his own son into our world to live among us and to die bearing our sin and then to be resurrected from death and to a new glorified, with a new glorified body to live now a new life, to be ascended to the right hand of the Father and one day come back. And so this is a story that's still being written. This is the wonderful gospel story. When someone living in the Roman Empire heard the word gospel, they understood it, not in all that Christian connotation, but they just understood it to mean, here's some joyful tidings, some glad news about some very significant event that is the cause of celebration. Something has happened, not just some personal thing in your life, but something has happened on the big scale of things that is world-changing, this life-impacting, and it comes to us as good news, and it's worth celebrating. So, for example, when some little baby was born who everyone had been waiting for and knew would be the heir to the throne on the British, or yeah, the British Empire, the Roman Empire, that was gospel. That was time for good news. Someone has been born. This is a significant event. It's worth celebrating. So that word was used frequently in the Roman Empire. It was used often at particular festival occasions, and it's what Mark's readers heard when he used the word gospel, as he does there in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, as he does again in verse 14, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel. And as Jesus uses the word in verse 15, when he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. He's talking about some good tidings, some glad news. A significant event has occurred and is worth celebrating. Now, let me give you some historical context. The date is July 19th. It's a hot summer day in the year 64, AD 64. And the sun has come up over the teeming metropolis of Rome, the capital of the world, the center of the Roman Empire, this vast city. The city is getting ready for a celebration. It's one of their many religious festivals that day, and the day will culminate with chariot races being held in the Circus Maximus. The Circus Maximus is an incredible structure. It is probably the largest wooden structure that has ever been built in history up until that point. It's a huge arena. I mean, down in the space below, it's big enough to hold chariot races and huge events. Remarkably, it will seat about 150,000 people. Now, we have few places in our country, our sports arenas that will seat that many people. Maybe a few NASCAR venues that we have where you could, interestingly enough, in Bristol, Tennessee, one of the smallest NASCAR tracks has one of the largest seating capacities, 147,000 people. So it would be about that many people. And it was all this wooden structure. Early in the morning, almost unnoticed at first, a little column of smoke begins to rise in the northeast corner of the Circus Maximus. But there's no shortage of dry lumber no shortage of fuel, and so it's not long before it's quickly gotten out of hand. The fire is raging now, and people begin to run to help, but they quickly discover they're unable to do anything to stop this flame, and it burns all day long until the entire structure is destroyed, and then it begins to move over to the ramshackled houses that are in the surrounding areas, and they begin to burn, and on this fire rages throughout the day, aided by a strong wind, and the whole flat area of the city of Rome is burned. And now with the next day is the wind shifts, and so now the flames begin to make their way up the hillsides around where people live and the different precincts of the city. And the fire rages for 5 days. On the fifth day, it seems like it's going out. It's reached the areas where there's simply nothing left to be burned, only to discover that strangely, suspiciously, a fire now breaks out in one of the few precincts of the city that have not yet been burned. And it continues on for yet a few more days. So of the 14 precincts in the city of Rome, 3 of them are utterly destroyed to nothing but ashes. 7 of them are severely damaged. Only 4 of the 14 precincts remain untouched by that fire. The emperor of Rome, Nero, was away. He wasn't there when all of this was happening. And so the people who now found themselves without homes began to build makeshift shelters along the edges of the city, and the stories began to circulate. People began to compare notes. Some people told of seeing men with flaming torches throwing them through open doorways. And when they challenged them and asked them why they were doing it, their response was, we are under orders. And there were other things that just didn't add up about this whole event. And the fact that Nero wasn't anywhere to be seen. And it wasn't long before people concluded that Nero was the one who was responsible for starting this story. He had been a good emperor for the first 5 years of his reign. And everyone was satisfied with his leadership, but then something seemed to happen to him, and he became less stable and more erratic, and he finally got to the place where he cared nothing for the people he was governing, but he cared a great deal about how he would be remembered in history, and he had a longing to be able to rebuild the city of Rome as a monument to himself. And so after a while, the people all came to the conclusion, Nero did this. It was under his orders. When he got back to the city of Rome, he tried to squash those rumors. He tried his best to make sure that he lowered the price of grain so the people who were now homeless had enough to eat. He promised the people that the city would pay for all the cleanup, which they did. He did many things to try to shift the attention, but none of it seemed to work. What he needed was a scapegoat. And so he found one in the Christians. Now, there had been Christians in the city of Rome for quite a while now, but nobody had paid much attention. They were one of a number of sects that were there, and people thought them strange, but relatively harmless. They were bothered by the fact that these Christians seemed to not be very patriotic because they refused to take that little bit of incense and annually burn it and say, Caesar is Lord, because they believed that Jesus was Lord. But now Nero turned his attention to them in order to shift the headlines. There are many accounts of what happened next. One of them is written by a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus. Tacitus was writing a generation removed from those events, but here's what he writes in his Annals, the 14th volume on the history of Rome. He says, neither human resources nor imperial munificence nor appeasement of the gods eliminated sinister suspicion that the fire had been instigated. To suppress this rumor, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. First, Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. Then, on their information, large numbers of others were condemned, not so much for their incendiarism as for their antisocial tendencies. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle and exhibited displays in the arena in which he mingled with the crowd, or he stood in a chariot dressed as a charioteer. Despite their guilt, the Christians, the ruthless punishment it deserved, the victims were pitied, for it was felt that they were being sacrificed for one man's brutality rather than to the national interest. And this erratic behavior on the part of the emperor made life very difficult for the believers in the city of Rome. They were never quite sure what was coming next. There's a moment in the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 4, where it feels like Peter has come to the end of the book. That happens in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. He's been writing to those that he's been addressing and encouraging, and then he concludes with sort of a doxology, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It feels like the end of the book. But then it's almost as if some disturbing news reached Peter that made him pick up his pen again and continue writing in verse 12, the next verse, by saying, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And he goes on to write about persecution. And when he comes to the end of the book, the final verses of chapter 5, he uses now a code word to speak about the church in Rome. He says it this way in verse 13, "She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." He's talking about the church in the city of Rome. But it's almost as if he's whispering his way through the remainder of his book, and he says, "The church in Babylon," he means Rome, "who's likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark. Mark, my son in the Lord, my son in the faith." Mark and Peter spend a great deal of time together. Mark was not a disciple of Jesus. We don't know with any certainty that he even ever met Jesus. But he spends time with his uncle, Barnabas, and with Paul, and particularly, he spends time with Peter. In fact, when you come to the book of 2 Peter, in chapter 14, Peter is talking about the fact that he knows he's soon going to be martyred. He's going to die. He says, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time recall these things. How would he do that? How would he make it possible so that even after his death, those to whom he was writing would be able at any time to recall these things? Perhaps it was because he knew that the stories about Jesus that he was telling to Mark, his son in the Lord, would be written down and recorded. And now there's this moment of crisis in the church. The believers are being persecuted. And it's at that moment, in the late 60s, somewhere between 64 and 70, that Mark pens this gospel. Now, I want you to use your imagination with me for just a moment. Imagine a young Christian in the city of Rome. We'll call him Antonio. Antonio grew up a pagan Roman, grew up with fully participating in all the celebrations, all the religious festivals, all the immorality that went along with that. And he and his childhood friend, Alexander, they were living that life. And Alexander went away for a trip, and when he came back, Antonio knew something had changed. Alexander was different. You notice in particular two things. One is, Alexander no longer was interested in participating in the things that they had once shared in together. The festivals, the kind of the partying that was part of that. And the second thing he noticed, that Alexander seemed to be happy. There was a joy about it. Antonio kept asking Alexander, and one day he pressed him hard, and Alexander told him that he had become a follower of Jesus. Antonio thought that was ridiculous. It's not what Romans do. But as time went by, Antonio got to the place where he almost felt like somebody was pursuing him. He couldn't get this thing out of his mind. And finally, one day he came to Alexander and said, "Alexander, tell me how you became a Christian." And then came to the conclusion, "I think I'm ready to become one too." But now the persecution has broken out. It's a Sunday morning. Antonio is on his way to the house where he meets every Sunday morning with his fellow Christians. He and his wife and their two small children are making their way through the quiet Sunday morning streets of Rome. And Antonio is struggling. He's second-guessing. Maybe this thing of being a Christian is all a mistake. Maybe it's not even true. I mean, is it worth it? With this persecution that's now breaking out across the city? What if they come during the night and take me away, and my wife and children are left without a father, a husband and a father? Am I really willing to pay that for something that I'm not even entirely convinced is true? They arrive at the house where the church gathers and knock on the door. The door is open a crack, and then when they see who it is, they open it up, and Antonio and his family go in. They're greeted warmly by their fellow Christians who are there. And Antonio is struggling, and he sits down, and somebody leads in some worship songs and prays to Christ. Antonio feels sick at heart. He doesn't know if he can do this again. He wonders if this will be his last time in this gathering. And then the elder who's leading the service stands to his feet, and with a sparkle in his eye and a smile on his face says, "I have good news. A scroll has arrived. A scroll has arrived from our brother Marcus." We need to hear it. "But Antonio, you know my eyes are growing dim. Why don't you come and read it for us?" Antonio has no choice. He has to go up and take the scroll and stand before the people and clear his throat and get ready to read. And now people are leaning forward in their seats, listening. And he begins. "The joyful tidings of Jesus Messiah, the Son of God." And there's something that begins to rise up in Antonio, and he thinks, this may be what I need. I need to understand more about Jesus. And Marcus is writing to us about this gospel. Remember, he was hearing that word as a Roman. There's glad tidings about some very significant event which is cause for celebration. And Mark is going to read that or write that to us and explain that to us. Have you ever noticed how abruptly Mark's writes? I mean, it's amazing how much he leaves out. We get nothing about the birth of Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us anything about wise men coming from the east following a star. He doesn't tell us anything about shepherds abiding in the fields at night. He doesn't tell us anything about an angel coming to Joseph or Mary. He doesn't tell us anything about the travel to Bethlehem and the baby being born. He doesn't tell us about anything about Simeon and Anna. None of that is in his book. He doesn't tell us anything about the birth of John the Baptist and about Elizabeth and Zacharias and about how all of that occurred, so that this most unlikely miracle. He doesn't even do what John does with his prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Kind of introduced the subject that way. He just is so abrupt in the way he begins the story. In fact, the thing really begins in Mark 1, verse 4, where he just says, John appeared. John just showed up out there in the wilderness. And then the same kind of thing in verse 9. And Jesus showed up. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. We get nothing about the background of the story, but as Mark begins to write this, I think it's helpful for us if we understand that the first three verses are a single sentence. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or Jesus Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's the beginning of the good news. The beginning of this good news happens way back centuries prior to this. The Messiah has now come in fulfillment of the prophecies. And Mark particularly quotes two prophets. There's actually, you could argue with three of them, one way back in the book of Exodus, but then certainly from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And then Isaiah, who he references, chapter 40, verse 3, a voice cries out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And Marcus is reminded of this, Antonio is reminded of this, that this good news is not just some sudden thing that appears without notice. That this is, in fact, the fulfillment of what had been foretold for centuries of time. This is Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ. The word Christ is Messiah, the word the anointed one. This is Jesus the Christ who has now come just as the prophets foretold. John the Baptist has come leading the way, just as the prophets foretold. And he takes note of the fact that this gospel, this good news, these glad tidings are rooted in the centuries deep soil of God's redemptive plan. This is not just some new fad that's shown up. And Antonio is reminded his faith is grounded in something far beyond the arrogance of his present moment in history. It is, in fact, the unfolding plan of God. It feels to me like few moments in history have been more historically arrogant than ours. It's like we're intentionally trying to erase our history, embarrassed by it. There's no doubt about the fact that there's a great deal that happened in the past that's deplorable. It was just wrong. But we are in danger when we imagine that nobody before our generation has been as smart as we are, that nobody knows what we know. If they had, things would have turned out differently. If they only know, maybe there wouldn't be some things in the Bible that are in it. No, this gospel is rooted in the unfolding plan of God. This isn't just some thing that's popped up recently. This stands against the arrogance of our particular moment in history. It says this is what God has been doing and continues to do. This is what God is working out in our world right now. The day will come when he will bring this age to an end, when there will be a judgment of all sin, when Satan will be bound for eternity, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth, when Christ will reign and of his kingdom there will be no end. His faith is grounded beyond the arrogance of this present moment. Furthermore, is joyful news of Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God, the anointed one who is the Son of God. As said repeatedly throughout Mark's gospel, in verses 9 through 11, where we read of the baptism of Jesus, the voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. You come to chapter 8 of Mark, and Jesus is saying to his disciples, who do people say that I am? They say, well, some think this, some think the other thing. who do you think that I am? And Peter speaks up and says, you're the Christ, you're Messiah, you're the Son of God. Later in chapter 14, Jesus is hanging on the cross, and as he gives up his life and he dies, the Roman centurion stands there and, having observed all this, says, this man was the Son of God. Oh, what an encouragement that must have been for Antonio to read those words. This is the gospel of Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. And it's joyful news. This is gospel. This is good news. Yes, there's persecution going on. Yes, people are rising up against you. But that does not change the fact that these are, as the angels say, glad tidings of great joy, which are for all people. The Savior's been born. And remember, he hears that word as a Roman, not as a Christian, not as the definition that we weave to that word gospel. He's hearing it as a Roman. Something has happened, and what has happened is good news that's worth celebrating. There's a joy here that is beyond the reach of the present persecution. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Does that mean that he goes kind of skipping and whistling his way toward the cross? No, of course not. He's in agony. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane on his face before God, saying, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. This is hard. This is agonizing. He's sweating drops of blood. Why does he go through with it? Because there's a joy that's set before him. There's the joy that is set before him, the one day hearing the voice of his Father, welcome home, well done. Come sit at my right hand. Or there's that passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul is writing to the believers and he says in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's talking about Christians who are being persecuted. He says, this light affliction, how can he call it that? Only when it's weighed in the balance against the joy that is ahead. This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The sufferings of this present life, this present world, are not worth comparing with the glory that awaits. So he has a joy that's beyond the reach of the present persecution. A faith that's grounded beyond the arrogance of this present moment. A Savior whose power and authority goes beyond the limits of this present world. And a joy that was beyond the reach of this present persecution. Is it worth it? Yes. Follow Jesus, to know him, to know that we're his child, that we've been cleansed by his blood, that he's preparing a place for us so that we can one day be with him for eternity. Yes, it's worth it. And so Mark is writing these words to a church that's going through a hard, hard time. Lives will be lost. A great price will be paid. But Jesus had forewarned us. Is it worth it? Absolutely. Here is joyful news of a great event of life-changing significance that is cause for celebration. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father, thank you that you are the living God, that Jesus was and is one with you in the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and living among us. Thank you for dying in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be set free, in order that we might be cleansed, in order that we might have life, eternal life, abundant life. Thank you for the certainty that you have ascended and are seated this morning at the right hand of the Father, and one day you're coming back. And I pray that as we read Mark's gospel, that you will rekindle within us the certainty of that hope. So, Lord, as we go our way, we pray that you will just continue to bring your word, the truth of your word, to bear upon us in our lives. Speak to us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.